You've got a Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 10, verse 2. We're actually going to be in chapter 9, picking up there, but I want to bring you to this one particular verse in just a moment. Before I do, though, it's probably helpful to know why I'm bringing you to that particular statement. I think it is going to be a massive challenge for us to do what chapter 10, verse 2 asks us to do. Now, I grew up in a family, and probably it's not an unusual or unique thing, that loves to tell stories. So when we get together, say at Christmas or Thanksgiving or Easter or birthdays, inevitably someone will tell a story of some event. And what I've noticed over the years is they're almost always the same story. And it's not that we are actually losing our minds. We know we've told the stories before. We tell them because they're the stories that define us as a family. Do you have any of those? I don't know how many times I've heard my dad tell the story of having to put cardboard in his shoes because they were too poor to get new shoes. Or you know, the difficulties in traversing from one place to another because, you know, we were just too poor and it was too, you know, all those kind of things. The stories of my grandfather coming from England as an orphan and coming and living in a barn. And we tell them over and over and we pass them on to the next generation because they tell us who we are. And we also tell the one that if you're a Reeve, it means you're going to hit your head. That's just sort of a comforting thing for us. It tells us that we're actually, you know, it's normal to do that multiple times. But probably you've got your own stories, right? The things that you tell as a family that help you know who you are and where you come from and what you're about as a family. Churches do it too. We've got stories as a church. I mean, one of the ones that I love, I wasn't here for it. 1937, when a group of was like six or eight people that called themselves Emmanuel Baptist, essentially got together and had this massive decision to make. Are we going to be bold enough to step out and buy some property and build a church? Like, do we think we can actually be a church with six or eight people? And none of us were here for that story. Isn't it a great one to know that our legacy as a church family is that group of people all those years ago that said, you know what, we feel God wants us to do it. And even though when you look at it on paper, that makes very little sense, they stepped out in obedience. I love that that's how our church started. We've got other stories like that that help us know who we are. But here's the interesting thing about them. Most of them are the hardship to triumph stories. You notice that? Here's how hard it was, but we overcame it and we're on the other side. Look how good it's ended. Very few of us like the other kind of stories of like, this was really hard. The end. This was a massive trial, and wow, it just was just tough, and we never really got through the other side, and that's kind of how the story began. We don't like those stories, right? And when it comes to our faith, I think the stories we love to tell are the stories of God's gracious intervention. Here's how God came through for me. Look what he did. Look how kind and gracious and merciful he is. In fact, we even go to places like Romans 2 that tells us it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Please don't hear me this morning say to stop telling the stories of the kindness of God. But in Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, we come to this statement. Actually, let me back up to verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." The signs of mine, just so we understand what we're talking about, are the devastating plagues that literally dismantle a nation, that kill men, women, children, livestock, that lay the economy in tatters. God says, that's what I'm doing. Now listen to verse 2. "That you may tell them in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." You hear there the challenge? You hear the difficulty? God says, "You want to know the story I want you to tell? When you sit down around the dinner table with your family, dads, when you sit there with your kids, grandpas, when you're there and telling the stories of life, God says, here's one of the stories I want you to tell. I want you to tell how much I devastated the nation of Egypt." Now here's why that's so challenging. It's because everyone already comes to us with questions about the harshness of God. I mean, I'm constantly asked from people exploring faith, wrestling with faith, like, how can you believe in a God when we look around and we see tsunamis and we see cancer and we see hard things? I mean, how do you explain, how does God fit into that? We're already inclined to think of God's power and the things he must be responsible for. And now you're telling me I'm actually supposed to go and start the conversation by saying, hey, by the way, can I tell you about the plagues God brought on the nation of Egypt? Now here's the interesting thing. It is not an option for you. God didn't say, here's a suggestion. You can or can't do this. He didn't just say, hey, one of the things you could mention to your kids is the story of me in Egypt and the plagues. He says, no, I'm doing this so that this happens. This is what we're supposed to be doing. This morning, we're going to continue walking through the plagues. And as we do that, what I hope you are thinking and considering is, how will I make sure I tell this story? Now, it's not just the details. It's not just the what God does. We're going to make sure we land it at, I think, the most important piece is, what is the purpose of God in doing this? All right, so bear with me. We're going to walk through some plagues here this morning, and then we're going to try to deal with that at the tail end. Now, we've been in the story of Exodus for a number of weeks. Actually, like it's probably, we're counting in months maybe now. And we're slowly progressing. We're actually in chapter 9. But just so we kind of have a little bit of refresher where we were a couple weeks ago, because last week we kind of veered off to the right there a little bit. We've been walking through the individual plagues, specifically taking note of how God exposes the false idols of Egypt. In other words, it seems like each plague is tailor-made to say, you know what, God is going to do exactly what you might do to show that the gods that you worshipped are powerless to do anything to help you. They are powerless to stand in the way of God. They're powerless to deliver you from the plagues. They are absolutely nothing. And so God has these series of plagues, 10 of them, exposing the gods of the nation of Egypt. Now, he could have gone on much longer. In fact, we know that scholars who research this sort of thing have a list of about 1,500 gods that the Egyptians worshipped. You see the problem, you see why God needed to do this. They had given themselves to the worship of all these false idols. And just so you know, we are worshiping beings, are we not? The one thing we can't do is stop worshiping. And so God wants us to get it right. He wants us to worship the one true God. And if it means exposing the false gods as helpless and weak, he will do it. That's sort of the story of the plagues. So if we were to back up, let's just pick up in the fourth plague. Just so you remember, they're coming at us in groups of three. Sort of three cycles of three plagues, and then the next one that we're going to come to is actually the final one, the death of the firstborn. That's going to come in a couple weeks, because next week, actually, we got a treat. Denver's going to be preaching, our intern, and I'm looking forward to it. We've been having fun working together for a couple months, and he's got Palm Sunday, and you're going to want to make sure you're here to hear it, because it's going to be a treat. But where we're at here, just so that we pick up, let's go back to the fourth plague, just so we're kind of on the same page. The fourth plague, the plague of flies. And that we saw in that plague that God was specifically unmasking a god that the Egyptians worshipped, whose name was Keperah, something like that, who was a god that was actually represented by a bug. It was actually the dung beetle. Now we might kind of go, really? You're going to worship a dung beetle? Yes, they did. There's more to it than that. What they knew is that the female dung beetle laid her eggs in a little ball of dung, buried it in the ground. The eggs would hatch, they would live off the dung, and then they would just pop out of the ground. And so to an Egyptian person who hadn't had the advantage of microscopes and science to study all this, what had appeared to have happened is that spontaneously life was coming out of the ground. And they said, that's impressive, let's worship that. And this will be the way in which we worship a God that we believe can protect us from the damages of other bugs. And so they worshipped this God who was represented by a dung beetle in the hopes that this God will protect them from any sort of plagues or infestation of flies. And what does God do? He says, I want you to know that that dung beetle God is useless. And here's how I'll prove the point. I will send upon the nation of Egypt a plague of flies. And you can do all you want. You can pray to your dung beetle God. You can worship your dung beetle God. And nothing will happen until I tell it to happen. I will start the plague and I will end the plague. So that you know your God is useless. The fifth plague comes at us right after that, the plague of the livestock dying. Again, there was a god named Apis who was actually represented by a bull. They actually had a bull that they put in a cage. They literally bowed down and worshipped this bull, believing that this representation of their god Apis could protect their livestock. They figured as long as the bull in the cage was healthy, all their livestock of the nation would be healthy. And so there was this sort of very clear connection. We worship this so that all of our other livestock are flourishing and healthy. And God says, you want to know what? I want to make sure you know that the bull in a cage that you're worshiping is useless. So I'll just strike the livestock dead. I suspect that the bull in the cage was one of the ones that was struck dead, because God was proving his point. False gods are useless gods. The sixth plague, right after that, the plague of boils. Again, we looked at this a couple weeks back. Sekhmet is the god who's depicted as a lioness, and her job was to make sure that people stayed healthy. And so they worshipped this god. They paid homage to this god. They brought sacrifices to their god, depicted as a lion. They actually had a temple with real lions in it that they sort of used to sort of depict this god, thinking that as long as we worship properly and enough, that we're going to be okay, we'll be healthy. God says, I want you to know that it's not a lion in a cage or the goddess that that depicts. I'm the one with control over life and death and health and sickness. And so he brings a plague of boils on the nation of Egypt. Now that brings us to the seventh plague. If you've got your Bible, chapter 9, verse 13, the plague of hail. Here's how it goes. The Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourselves before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you had been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I raised you up, so I may show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You're still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. By the way, that last little phrase is the way that the pharaohs actually would write in stone to uphold their glory. That was the exact phrase they would use. I am Pharaoh so-and-so, and the things I have done are so great that they have not been seen since the day Egypt was founded until now. And it's almost like God takes that little phrase, their very own religious language used to sort of declare their own glory, and says, you want to know what? You want to see things that haven't been done before and that will never be seen again? I will show them to you. But it's not going to be Pharaoh. He can't do the stuff. But I will bring judgment that has never been seen before. He goes on. He says in verse 19, therefore send, get your livestock and all you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that's in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on him. We see another progression in this series of plagues. This is the first time we see this kind of clear warning. God comes into the court of Pharaoh and says, I offer you deliverance. You don't have to suffer the effects of the plague. You just have to listen to my representative Moses, who is warning you, telling you that if you listen, you can be spared this. If you read through the rest of the story, what you're going to find is interesting. For the first time, there's a crack within the government of Pharaoh itself. Some heed. They bring their animals, they bring their servants and employees in and protect them. Pharaoh refuses. We start to see this interesting little thing happening that some people, we actually might call it, begin a conversion sort of process. They're looking and they're saying, you know what? We've been through this six times before. Moses has always got it right. And Pharaoh has failed us every time. What God should we be listening to? Some start to listen to Moses. Unfortunately, Pharaoh won't. Verse 22, we're told that the hail falls in the land of Egypt on man, on beast, and every plant. I think we're being told that God is actually decreating Egypt. Remember, we've talked about that theme a few times. If you go and read the creation story and hold it up next to the plagues, you start to get this sense that God is using the creation He owns and oversees to bring about His judgment on these people. You go read the creation story, and what is the order of creation? He ends with man. Right before that, it's the beast. Right before that, it's the vegetation. And now God says, I'm going to bring destruction, and I'm going to reverse that, and I'm going to just decimate this nation so that they know I am the one true God. Pharaoh will not listen. In fact, it appears he does for a brief moment in verse 27. When all is said and done, he calls Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. It's the first moment in human history that we know of that a Pharaoh admits this. I've sinned. Why? Because the Pharaohs were supposed to be God. They were perfect. They were completely pure. But Pharaoh now, for the first time, entertains the possibility that he has sinned. But it's kind of obscured in the language. Essentially, what he's saying is, this time, and this time only, I have sinned. He's not going to admit that he's a sinner. He's not going to admit that he has rebelled against God, that he is an arrogant man full of pride. This time, Moses, I'll want to own up to it. Only for the sake of getting this trouble out of my land, essentially is what it boils down to. A little bit later, in the next plague, over in chapter 10, verse 17, if you jump ahead, you'll see Pharaoh saying this, now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once. You hear how he's approaching sin? Pharaoh's got this bent about how he approaches sin that is absolutely opposite the instruction of Proverbs 28, verse 13, which says, if we try to conceal our sin, it brings destruction. If we confess it, it brings restoration, it brings healing. Pharaoh is going to do everything in his power to conceal his sin as much as he can for as long as he can. When he has to, at these brief moments, own up to something, it will be for just a moment until he gets out of trouble and can go back to the arrogance, to this thought that he doesn't need to submit to God. It's a warning to us, isn't it? That we better not play games with God. God, would you forgive me? Oh yeah, you did, and I'm out of the trouble? Excellent. Then I'm just going to go back to my own ways. Heed Proverbs 28. Understand that God is gracious and merciful. When we confess our sins, He meets us with mercy. When we conceal and hide and try to excuse, we're met with judgment, just like Pharaoh. The plague, the seventh plague, is directly focused against another goddess that the Egyptians worship, their sky goddess, Nut. I don't know how she got the name, but that's her name in the Egyptian sort of understanding of all their gods, the pantheon that they worshipped. She was the goddess who was supposed to protect them from the dangers up above, from weather, from all those kind of things. And again, God just says, I want you to understand that your goddess can't protect you from what's coming from up above. And so I will send hail. I will start it and I will stop it. It's not going to be the goddess Nut who does anything to deliver you. It's me. She's powerless. Next plague comes to us in chapter 10, the plague of the locusts. By the way, the plague destroys everything. We have an interesting little farmer note in verse 31. I love the little farmer comments. I think they're farmer comments because they're only the kind of things that farmers would ask. And I know there's a few of you among us, so let me just point it out because you'll love this. Verse 31, the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So there you go. You got your picture of what's going on in the nation of Egypt. Some crops are destroyed by the hail. God says, but I'm going to protect a few because I got another plague coming and I have to be able to feed the locusts. That's how I read it. I don't think that's exactly the point, but he's given us some information. The other thing that this helps us with is it's our first point in the story where we can start to chart this on a timeline. Right, we know the Passover, what's coming in chapter 11 and 12, will be that event surrounding April, the celebration of the Passover and God's deliverance because of the death of the firstborn, and God's provision through a lamb that will be slaughtered on behalf of each family. We know that's coming up. That's April. But have you ever wondered as we go through this, like, what time of year? I wonder what happened. How far apart were these things? We don't know all the answers, but here's what we know based on that comment. Flax and barley were usually harvested near the end of January or start of February. So if we're talking about these crops being destroyed, if you kind of want to circle a date on your map, or date on your calendar, you understand that we're sort of now at the point of year near the end of January. And the wheat and the other crops that are going to come are going to be a little bit later, about a month later. So we kind of, for the first time, see where we are in a calendar. We're coming into the new year here as the hail rains down from the heavens and the nation is laid to waste. The eighth plague the plague of locusts. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country." The eighth plague will remove anything that the seventh left behind, essentially. Now, for those who like doing this kind of research, you can kind of find out what a locust plague looks like. Just Google it sometime. It's a pretty horrific event. Don't do it right before bed or you'll have a really weird dream. I learned that actually a locust is just it's a variety of grasshopper, and actually the color of a locust is affected by the pigmentation of its skin. In other words, most of what we would know as a locust would actually look green like a grasshopper if it hadn't been born at a time when the conditions were so perfect that the number of eggs that hatched was just at epic proportions. And then you have all these squirming little larvae together, and as they are so many rubbing against, they actually literally rub the pigment right off their bodies. Isn't that great? It's great if you're in about grade 5. I'm like, oh, that's so awesome. And then they turn into grasshoppers and they've worn the pigment right off their bodies, and then they start flying around consuming everything in their path. We're talking tens and hundreds of thousands of these in very small areas, able to eat their weight in a day. Anything left growing in Egypt is systematically gone. Just wiped clean before this plague will end. Now, a few interesting things that we should probably see as this plague unfolds. We see an interesting sort of scene open up for us about halfway through, at around verse 7-8. Pharaoh's servants now come to Pharaoh. Remember who Pharaoh is to these people? He is God, or actually more technically correct, is the Son of God. They come to God and they say, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. But you do not yet understand that Egypt is ruined." Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? You see the progression? They've gone from listening to Moses, some of them, rather than listening to Pharaoh, now to actually going to Pharaoh and saying to their God, "Don't you understand what you're doing?" Actually questioning him. I think we're starting to see an incredible moment where God is actually bringing light to some of the people of Egypt. And by the time we get to the end of the story and the Exodus happens, we read a very interesting little comment that the Hebrew people are released from Egypt along with a mixed crowd. In other words, it sounds like some of the Egyptians themselves have become believers in God and would rather leave and wander out into the wilderness with the true God than stay behind in Egypt. Isn't that awesome? The mercy of God to accomplish that purpose in the middle of all this chaos. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that they simply won't listen to God. Did you catch that in the instruction? Why don't we just let them go, take the men, that they may worship? But if you remember what God has said, he has told them he wants every man, woman, and child, and all their livestock, to walk out of Egypt, that they may serve him. You see, it's not just for freedom's sake that God is doing what he's doing. Just like it's not just for freedom's sake that God has done what he's done for us. We are freed so that we may worship God. The nation of Israel is going to be freed so that they may worship God. But the Egyptians don't seem to understand this part. They've lost sight of it. It's going to show up a few more times. If we get down to the ninth plague, pick up in verse 26, we're finding Pharaoh trying to bargain again, saying, "Well, why don't we let all the people go, but we'll leave the livestock behind?" But here's the problem. God has instructed them that the livestock are going to be part of the worship that they're going to be doing as they leave the nation. And I love this moment in Moses' story. I don't know if I'm getting this totally right, but his response to that in chapter 10, verse 26. "Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind." Because we're really concerned about our personal wealth and we want to drag it all along with it. No. Here he says next, "We must take all of them to serve the Lord our God. We don't know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. In other words, isn't Moses saying we got to take it all because we are totally prepared that God might ask us to sacrifice all of it? We will take everything we own into the wilderness. And if worship of God requires that we leave it all there, we'll do it. Pharaoh just can't imagine that kind of faith, that kind of commitment. I mean, who would worship a God that might ask that of them? Pharaoh can't even possibly envision it. We start seeing that in that eighth plague in chapter 10. Let's move on. Just one other quick point there in that plague, the eighth plague. I think you see two really wrong assumptions Pharaoh's going to make. The first one is that he assumes that worship might just be a matter of what the men of this nation do. Now understand, we're in a very sort of patriarchal era of history where the men are viewed as the leaders. And Pharaoh says, if you want to worship, fine. Let the men go and worship. Just leave the women and kids behind. No harm there. There's no issue there because you'll still have accomplished what Pharaoh hears them saying, that we need to go worship God. And what does Moses say? It's not what God asked of us. You see, being a part of the people of God means that we are all required to worship God. Men, women, and children. It's huge. And for Pharaoh, again, it's just something that he can't quite compute. What kind of a faith is that requires the worship of all of the people? It's the faith that God establishes, the faith that we continue to follow. All of us, men, women, and children, worshiping God together. Second assumption he makes, very wrongly, by the way, is that he can bargain with God. You want to go into the wilderness? Well, then just take the men. You want to go into the wilderness? Well, then just take the men, women, and children. Leave your flocks. And God is not ever in a position where he's going to need to bargain with us. Bargaining sort of implies that there's two equal parties, give and take, negotiation. It just never happens when it comes to God. He is sovereign. He issues the commands. We as his people obey. Again, Pharaoh can't quite understand a God like that, because it's not the gods that they have worshipped. Ninth plague, the plague of darkness. Now, let me point out something before we dive into this one. What's been happening through the first eight plagues is a gradual progression in the severity of the plagues. They're getting worse and worse. I mean, hail and locusts is much more devastating to the nation than if we went back and looked at the frogs. The time, the impact on their economy, their way of trying to do life itself, suffers as these plagues go on. So then what on earth is the ninth plague doing when we come to this point and go, and it got dark? There's the plague. It got dark for 3 days. And it doesn't sort of have that same feel, does it to you? That we go from hail, big hailstones, and every people in the fields dying, and then we get to the worst, well, not the worst one, the worst one's the last one still coming, but the worst one in these three cycles, and it got dark for 3 days. Now, bear in mind some things that I don't think we can probably truly appreciate what darkness really does. It's never been dark in my life. Ever. There's always a light, there's always something, there's a street light, there's a moon, there's stars. I mean, have you ever arrived at the place where you could say, it was so dark, look at verse 21, a darkness came over the land, a darkness that could be felt. That dark. So dark that you probably don't even risk getting out of your chair, because you can't see to walk. You certainly can't see to go outside and find something to eat, to go and draw water. I mean, the darkness is crippling. And I think that's probably part of it, but I think there's a whole different side to this plague. You see, the Egyptians had a chief deity. Yes, they had 1,500 or so other gods that they worshipped, but they had one in particular, the god Ra. And he was the supreme. Listen to how they would speak of him. Let me just read this one little comment if I can find it. I am the great God who came into being by himself, he who created his names, who has no opponents among the other gods. If you want to go up that sort of chain of command and find out who is at the top. If everything else fails, if all these other gods and goddesses can't come through for us, who's the one God, the supreme, powerful God? Well, it's Ra. In fact, Pharaoh is known as the son of Ra. That's kind of how he fits within that pantheon of gods. And God in the ninth plague says, you want to know what? I'm going to unmask your one last supreme deity. Ra can't make the sun come up, and he can't make it go down. But I can. And I have brought complete and utter darkness to the nation of Egypt. Now, for sake of time, let's think for just a few moments of why God wants us to tell this story. I mean, I see in this story one main point. I see lots of aspects to it, but the one main point is God is powerful. I mean, you can't read through these plagues and not at least see that as the biggie on the eye chart, right? God is powerful. I want boils, there's boils. I want hail, there's hail. Oh, by the way, it's sort of interesting. I should have pointed this out. We'll deal with it in a few weeks' time. Again, the locust plague, just let me point out, just tuck this one away. God uses an east wind to bring them. Just note that as you read. And then when he destroys them, he sends them into the Red Sea. When we get to the point where God brings his people through the Red Sea, it's interesting. Again, God uses an east wind, and then what does he do? He destroys their enemy in the sea. The reason that's interesting is because there really isn't very often an east wind in Egypt. West wind all the time. That's the way the breeze comes. And east wind is that sign where you go out on your porch and you go, something's different today. And then the locusts come. Something's different, and then the sea parts. It's just one of our little indications that this is a God thing. This is not a natural thing. We've been pushing back against that because there would be a whole series of people out there who would say, you know what, we can account for all of these plagues. This isn't the power of God. This is just some natural things. It's algae blooms and some diseases and some things like this. I mean, that you can try to maintain that as long as you possibly can, but you want to know what? By the time you arrive at that 10th plague, I'm sorry, but I don't know of a single natural cause that says, you know what, we're going to pick the firstborn in each home and from each flock for death. I don't know what kind of natural thing other than the hand of God in judgment. But it forces us to ask the question, why? Why does God display that kind of power? And by the way, it's not him flexing all his muscles. In fact, that's what chapter 10, verse 2 seems to indicate. And the language almost could be translated that God wants this story told, how he toyed with the Egyptians. That would be actually a reasonably fair way of taking that statement and putting it in the way that in English we might say it. This is not God saying, you know what? This is all I've got, and I'm going to use all of it. This is God saying, you don't want to know what? This is like this. So for me, that's what that is. Plagues, boils, affliction. I've just toyed with them. He even alerts them to the fact, had I wanted, do you remember, you catch that in that one plague? Had I wanted, I could have already ended this. I could have just destroyed you. It's the grace that gets us to this point. What's his purpose? Let me just suggest four. The purposes of the plagues. Number one is this. So that we see the majesty of his power. You see, when we look at his power and we see the judgment side, we forget that if we diminish that, if we try to excuse that or ignore it or not talk about that, then we don't have access to his great power on the saving side. You see, the same power that's bringing judgment is bringing salvation. And when we get to the New Testament, we start to read about God's power on our behalf. We do not want to be a people who have downplayed it and squished it into this manageable little box. Because here's the unintended consequence of doing that. When we get to places like Romans 8 that tell us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Why is that? Because I'll tell you, there are some scary things out there. There are some things that, apart from the knowledge of God's power, should they not cause us to say, hold on a second. Those things appear that they could separate us from God's love. But when you understand the power of God at his disposal, when that God says, you want to know what? Take this to the bank. Nothing is going to come between you and me. Isn't it good to know how powerful his power is at a moment like that? Or how about this one? Thinking through his power yet again. Isn't it good to know how powerful he is? Because we're told it's that very power that brings salvation. And I know me. And I know the kind of power that it must have took to save me is pretty big. And yet I read in Romans 1:16 that talks about the power of God for salvation. I read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 that tells me about the power of Jesus to overcome death. And I would be among the crowd that says, I don't for a second want to minimize the power of God and lose sight of the fact that He's strong enough to save me. Because if that's not true, then I have no hope. Or how about this? That His power is our power. You see, you diminish His power, you ignore His power. You understand, you're ignoring His power in us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, there's this great verse that we've probably said, maybe we've even quoted. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. Isn't it important to know that the God of the Exodus is infinitely powerful and He chooses to take residence in us? Lastly, in that power thought, if we remove the power of God and then come across times of weakness, aren't we diminishing the very power that God promised to perfect at that moment? He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that my power is made perfect in weakness. My power. My vast, unlimited power. At your moment of greatest weakness, God says, that's where I'm going to show up. And if we shrink it down, if we compress it or ignore it altogether, how are we going to get through the chapters in life called my time of weakness? It's the first thing. The plague show His power. The second things the plague do, quickly here, is they help us understand His purposes. I could read a few verses. For the sake of time, I won't go too far. But look sometime, if you want to write them down, chapter 7:17, chapter 8:10, 8:22, 9:14, 9:16, and 10:2. All tell us, here's my purpose, that I would be made known. You don't talk about the power of God, then God is not being made known. It's just that simple. Not the God of Scripture, anyway. Not the true God whom we worship. You minimize the power, you don't understand His purposes. Yes, He brought judgment. Absolutely, it's there, it's true. But He also brings salvation. You see that through the story. That mixed multitude. Even last week we looked at God the potter. You remember that from Romans 9? But you want to know where that comes from? It's Isaiah 64, verse 8. God our Father who is potter. He is both infinitely powerful like a potter over the clay. But He's our Father who loves us. You see His purpose when you understand His power. Third thing, you understand His protection. Again, it shows up as almost sort of a separate storyline. As God is bringing Egypt to His knees, how is it that He takes a little part of that nation called Goshen? If you're looking at a map, top right corner of Egypt, and says, you want to know what? Darkness. And the map goes dark except for this little area. He says, plague of locusts, and the locusts swarm, but somehow are held back. I mean, it's such a curious thing that even at the beginning of that, Pharaoh himself sends out his people. It's like, go and investigate that, because that just doesn't even seem believable. It's almost like he has no problem believing the plagues, but how could God protect His people? Isn't it good to know that that same God who could protect His people can protect you? And does protect you. Lastly, the reason for the plagues is I think He wants us to see His plan. Most of the plagues have some element of foreshadowing of the plagues to come. We haven't dealt with this at all. Maybe one week we will. But if we were to look through them, we would see hints of what's coming down the road as little details are thrown out. By the time we get to chapter 10, verse 21, let me just read two verses, maybe three. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt. For 3 days they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. I can't be the only one in this room that goes, hold on a second. Darkness, 3 days. immediately followed by one of the greatest moments of conquering and victory the human history has ever seen. Easter. It's the foreshadow of the greatest story. Think through the plagues just for a sec. Take a step back. What happens? God shows amazing, miraculous signs that, yes, bring judgment, but there are these amazing, miraculous signs where he unmasks the false idols of the nation of Egypt. Then there is this moment of 3 days and darkness followed by this moment of victory. Fast forward 1,500 years. Jesus comes. And what are we told over and over again? Signs. He does signs. What happens? What does he do in those signs? He unmasks the false idols of the nation of Israel. He unmasks the demons that have possessed them. And then 3 days in darkness. And what comes next? Absolute victory. This greater Exodus we've been talking about hinges on Jesus. This greater Moses that we look to is Jesus. The greatest victory is that victory. You see, if we don't tell the story of Exodus, I don't think we'll ever get to the story of Jesus. So here's where I want to leave you. We've got, what, 2-3 weeks before Easter? I'm guessing you have all sorts of stories you're going to tell in the next few weeks. You'll probably tell one tomorrow when you get back to school. You'll tell the story of what you did on spring break. Here's what we did. Or you'll tell the story when you get back to work of, here's what I did on my days off. And then you'll sit down as a family and you'll tell the story to each other of what you did throughout the course of that day. Those are all great stories, but I would just ask you this. Are any of those stories better than this one? Than the story of God's power at work in the nation of Egypt that then foreshadows God's power at work through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. The story of Easter. Right, and if we can tell all those other stories, hey, guess what I did on the weekend? Guess what my team did, who they traded for or drafted? Guess what my team did as we played sports? Guess what new thing I bought at a store, whatever. If we could tell all those stories and be so excited about those ones, ought we not to be absolutely thrilled to tell this story? And let me just hit it even closer to home. I'm a guy, so I can do this. Dads, are you telling the story of God's work in your life to your kids? Do your kids even know how you came to trust and know Jesus Christ? They should. If you haven't done that, you haven't told them the most important story of your life yet. Dads, are you telling your kids the story of Easter? It's not just coming from a pastor on a Sunday morning, hey, let me tell you about Jesus, let me tell you about the Exodus, but it's coming from your lips, that you may tell it in the hearing of your sons and daughters, your grandsons and granddaughters, that they may know that I'm the Lord. We have the joy today of coming to the communion table. This is part of our story, is it not? In fact, we're told specifically that when we come to the table, we're doing 4 things. We're remembering what Jesus did. We're remembering and rehearsing the details, the blood and the body of Jesus broken and spilt for us. That's the retelling of the story. We're proclaiming it. That's what Paul tells us there in that passage. Every time we do this, we proclaim it. That's we're telling it by taking the emblems. That's why we tell people, if you don't yet know Jesus, man, we hope you will today. But if that hasn't happened yet, please let the bread and cup go by. Not because we're trying to embarrass you or make you feel put on the spot, but because we don't want to be a church that asks you to proclaim something you're not ready to proclaim. Then we find out in Scripture that we are nourished by Jesus, not physically. But we recognize when we come to this table that Jesus is still alive. He's our high priest. He serves us. And just as he brought those people through the wilderness, he's bringing us through life. And lastly, we do it together as a church family. Because it's a moment for us to be able to profess our love for Jesus as a people, as we do it together.